Thank you very much, ladies. Standing on the promises. I think somebody was standing on something else, too. She was a little taller. But the promises are much better, too. Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to pick back up here in the book of James. And we're dealing here with a particular problem that James is addressing his readers about. And we've started this series in the book of James several weeks ago. It's been, I think, 2 or 3 weeks since we were in this because of Father's Day. And then also we had a special speaker one Sunday. But we have looked at James 2, 1 through 8. But in this chapter, verses 1 through 13 really all are talking about the same thing. It's talking about a sin that James calls respect of persons. And we see that there in verse 1. James says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You remember what respect of persons is? It's something that is a bad thing. It's good to respect people. But respect of persons is talking about something we shouldn't do. The word here is a word that means literally to accept a face. And we saw last time that we find a similar idea in the Old Testament in a legal context, and where God says to the judges, don't do this particular thing. Leviticus 19, verse 15, he says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." And the literal translation is, "Thou shalt not lift up the face of the poor, lift up the face of the mighty," which is the same idea here in this Greek word in James. But a judge would be tempted to do this, to respect a person in a case. If they were deciding a criminal case and it was between a rich person or a poor person, and that judge sees that that rich person has done something wrong, and he decides, well, I'm going to go easy on that rich person because he's rich, I don't want to offend him, and there's some other reason that that person is, that judge is making his decision other than, the facts of the case. And, none of us are judges, of course, in that context, but we do judge people, that are Christians based on, their reputation, based on other factors other than who they are before God. Respect of persons means making unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another. It means showing favoritism based on external circumstances while disregarding their intrinsic merit. One commentator has defined it that way. But we saw last time we looked at this here, some of the reasons why this is a problem. And we find that the gospel is the opposite of respect of persons. James says in verse 1, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." James is reminding them, listen, we're all believers in Jesus Christ. We're all people that have been affected by the gospel. And that makes us all on the same level before God. We should be treating people because of who we are in Christ, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then we saw how that James gave us an example of respect of persons in a church where a poor man comes in and he has clothing that's different, perhaps. Maybe it's dirty, he says, vile raiment. And there comes in a guy who's got bright clothing on and a gold ring, a gold-fingered man, literally, a ring full of fingers. That wasn't right. Let me say that again. A finger full of rings. Okay, I got it right that time. And so we say, hey, you've got all those rings. Why don't you sit in this good spot? We say to the poor person, sit there on the floor by the footstool. That would be an example of favoritism, of respect of persons. Last time we were looking at this, I said, You know, even if Donald Trump were to come in our church, you know, should we show any special regard for Donald Trump because he comes in? And then the next day I pulled up the news and found that Donald Trump had visited a Bible church outside of D.C. And he had called up and said, or his staff had called up and said, the president's going to be coming to your church. He'd like for the church to have prayer for the president. And so the pastor had to decide, what's he going to do? And so he did have him come up and he prayed for him. And I was trying to decide, you know, what would I do if Donald Trump, if I found out that he would be here? And, well, I probably would pray for him, you know. There's nothing wrong with showing honor to somebody when honor is due, honoring the king. And that's certainly not the same as respecting persons. You know, there's times when you do show honor to people when that honor is due. And so anyway, you know, if Donald Trump comes here this morning, you know, maybe we could have special prayer for him. You know, respect of persons is the thing that we shouldn't do. That's the sin that's being addressed here. It comes from a heart problem. James says in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And it's inconsistent with what is true about the rich and the poor as a class, verses 5 through 7. We saw that usually, you know, in James's day especially, it was the rich who were oppressing the poor. And why are they showing this favoritism if, you know, that's usually what happens, just inconsistent with this. Now, we come to our passage this morning, and that's verses 8 through 13. And here we see that James is showing us how to prevent the sin of respect of persons. We see the first way to prevent this is given in verses 8 and 9, and that is to relate to the royal law. Look at verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So James is showing us here the royal law. He shows us two ways that we ought to relate to that royal law. There's two possibilities regarding our relationship to that royal law. And the first possibility is, in verse 8, obedience to that royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. That's obviously the goal, that we would relate to the royal law in the attitude of obedience here. You say, why is it called a royal law? Well, the idea of royal is something that pertains to a king. We find royal garments being described in the scriptures, and here we find a royal law. It is a kingly law, and the idea is perhaps that it is a law that is supreme over all other laws. And we find that in the scriptures here. Jesus taught the man who came to him, Matthew 22, saying, what's the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the responsibility, the law, to love your neighbor as yourself is one that Jesus took and summarized all of our responsibilities towards our neighbor, towards our fellow man. And he summarized it all up with the responsibility of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law is a loving law. It is a responsibility to love. What is love? You know, there's a lot of confusion in the world about what love is. And love is typically regarded as how I feel. You know, I've fallen in love. And, you know, that's something that happens, of course. But we find in the scripture that love is much deeper than that. It's much deeper than how I'm feeling towards a particular person at the moment. It is a choice. It is an evaluation and a decision that is made. To do what? To, one person has described, to love is to voluntarily seek the welfare of another. To love is to look out for the interest of somebody else and to care for them. Of course, the greatest example of love is our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians, teaching the husbands and wives there, he says, husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5, 25. And how are we supposed to do that? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what love is. It is the giving of ourselves for somebody else. That's how Christ showed his love. He gave himself. And that's our responsibilities as husbands, Paul says, to give ourselves in love to our wives. And that's our responsibility towards other people as well, to care about them, seek their welfare. And it says we are to fulfill this command. If ye fulfill the royal law, the idea of that is to put it into practice, to obey it. That's how we fulfill it. You know, it's more than, you know, putting a loving verse on our wall, you know, at home and say, love one another. Put that on your wall. Post it on your social media account. You know, verses about love. All right. Well, that's good. But what is this telling us? We need to fulfill it. I mean, to do it. Perform it. Carry it out. Carry out the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the ideal relationship. And the implication here is that if we are following that royal law of love, what are we not going to be doing? Well, we're not going to be showing favoritism towards people. We're not going to be saying, hey, I like this person a lot better. I'm going to hang around them and just kind of ignore this other person over here. No, if we love, if we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to be doing that. That is the law that should be governing our behavior. And then another relationship to the royal law, obviously, would be the opposite, and that is disobedience of the royal law. James tells us about that, verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Disobedience of the royal law. And that's what happens when we do show favoritism. When we're showing that respect of parent, we should respect parents, of course, but persons. When we're respecting persons, showing favoritism, what are we doing? We're disobeying the royal law of love. And what are we doing when we do that? Well, James tells us there's some results here that come from that. Ye commit sin. Ye commit sin. The word commit here is not just sort of a slip up here. It indicates to perform, to carry out, to accomplish something. It is just the idea of a deliberate action, a committing of a sin. A sin, departure from doing what is right here. It is a sin. When we disobey that royal law of love, we sin. And what happens then? Verse 9, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Convinced of the law as transgressors. The word convinced here is the word conviction. It means to point out. It is something that happens when we've done wrong. And along with that idea of convinced or conviction is the implication that there's proof that we've done wrong. That we know that we have violated a command of God, an expectation of God. That's what it means when we are convicted. We've been convinced of the law. The Scriptures do this for us. We find the same word used in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Scriptures are profitable to rebuke, or for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That word reproof is the word for conviction. To point something out, that's wrong, with the idea that there's proof that it is wrong. That's what happens even when we commit the sin of respective persons. The law of love gives that evidence here that the person is what? Verse 9, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The word transgressor here is a word that refers to a sinner, but it's a person that has passed over a forbidden boundary marker. That's the idea of being a transgressor. We were at the zoo a couple weeks ago and found out that it was the same time as the Muirfield tournament there in Dublin, the golf tournament. And apparently they were using the zoo parking for people that were going to that tournament and shuttling people there. And I was reminded of a time somebody took me there to that tournament. And, you know, as a spectator, you could walk along the greens, you could, follow your player and watch him as he tees off and follow his entourage down to the actual greens and he makes his putts and everything. But there were places that you could not go. And they were marked out, boundaries all along those fairways, all along those greens. And the spectators could not go and, you know, actually walk along with the player. They had to stand on the side, walk on the path, and places where the spectators could go. But, you know, if I were to go to that tournament again and decide I want to just run out onto the fairway and, you know, shake the hand of a golfer, I would be a transgressor because I would have crossed over those boundaries that were all along the golf course there. And that's the idea of what a transgressor is. It's somebody who has crossed over a boundary, and that boundary has been put there by God. It's been put there in God's word. God's law gives us those boundaries that God has, and one of them is to love our neighbor. That is a boundary. And when we respect persons, when we show favoritism based on external circumstances, not on the worth of that person themselves, we are crossing that boundary that God has put there, and we have become a transgressor. That's what it says. We sin when we do that. And that leads us into the second way that we prevent this sin, and that we prevent all sin, really. And that is to recognize the seriousness of sin. Recognize the seriousness of sin. You know, we would be tempted to think that, favoritism, respect of persons, that's not that bad. That's just an attitude, more or less, that we have towards people. You know, what's the harm in that, really? Well, here's the harm. Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The seriousness of sin. Why is sin so serious for us? How does it become so serious? Well, it becomes serious for us because of one sin. Here we have a scenario here of a man in verse 10 who thinks he keeps the whole law. He thinks he obeys every single command. And yet there's just one command which he disobeys. It says in verse 10, and yet offend in one point. He sins. The idea of offend is another word for sin. It's a word that means to stumble, to trip. And, that's something that we do a lot. Over in James 3 and verse 2, he says, for in many things we offend all. We stumble, we trip, we sin. It's a picture of what it means to sin. And James knows, it's really not just one thing. All right, in many things we sin, we offend all. But let's just think about just one sin. And think about a person that is really good and they keep the whole law. They're not disobeying any part of the law except for one part. Just one law. That one law is very serious. That one sin, that one area, it would be serious. And what makes it serious here? It says he's guilty of all. And yet, offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That one sin makes us guilty. The word guilty means to be held fast in, to be caught in, or to be in the power of something. One sin makes us caught in the power of the law, in the condemning power of the law. Just one sin. It doesn't mean that we've actually violated all the commands. We may or may not have. But even just one sin brings us into the convicting power. It makes us caught in the pressure that the law puts down on that one little area. One person has compared it to a pile of stones. You know, imagine a pile of stones here in front of the church, pile of rocks. And let's say I go up to that pile and I just take one rock off that pile. What will happen to that pile? Well, it'll probably stay there. You know, just one rock is not going to affect the whole thing. But let's imagine if I take that rock and I go over to one of these windows, let's say that window over there by the cry room, hopefully nobody's in there, so I'm going to throw a rock at it, throwing the rock at the window, and it cracks that window. Well, now that whole window is affected. That whole window is broken. And you know, that's what happens when we break just one law of God. We break the law. We break that whole thing. Or let's imagine that this neighbor out here, he's got these cows, and I don't know if he has an electric fence or not, but let's say he's got an electric fence back here, and I go out there and I want to test that fence. You know, how many fingers do I need to test that fence? One finger. And I put my one finger on that fence. All right. That condemning power of that fence is coming through. Just my one finger. I'm under the power of the electric fence out there. Assuming it's on. Hopefully it's not the high voltage fence. But that condemning power of the law comes through just one law that's broken. We're guilty of breaking the law for just one sin. And that one sin may just be showing favoritism. Or maybe telling a lie. Or maybe stealing something. Or maybe any other of a number of things. But all it takes is one to be brought under the power of the guilt that is put down upon us of the whole law, and we're breakers of the whole law. And then James goes on here in verse 11 and talks about the one God that has given the law. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. God has given both of those commands. God is the same God that has given the command, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not kill. Even if you obey one and break the other, you're still guilty of breaking the law. And again, we could use all kinds of different examples. But James uses those sins we think of as more serious. Of course, there are sins that are more serious than others. There are sins that bring some really serious consequences with them, even in this life. But all sin brings us under that convicting, condemning power of the law. You know, God's law is not a buffet where we can go along and, you know, just pick out the things that we like best and put them on our plate and say, we're going to keep these laws because I like them a lot. I'm going to pile them high onto my plate. No, that's not how God's law is. We can't pick and choose. We're guilty even if just one. It's maybe perhaps one we don't like very much and we don't want to deal with that one. But if we've broken that one, the law comes down upon us. You know, there's many people in the world today, all around us, and they think, when they think about their relationship to God, they think they're okay. And why do they think they're okay? Well, they think they're doing pretty good. They think that they've done a lot more good than they have bad, right? You know, they think they're pretty good people. You know, maybe they were raised decently. And there are a lot of people in our country that are like that. You know, they had a decent upbringing, and, you know, they're not that bad. Sure, they've done some things that are wrong. But overall, you know, they're doing pretty good. They got a job, you know, they're making money, they're paying their taxes, caring for their family. You know, they're doing okay. But what those people don't realize is what James is teaching right here. And that is that just one sin condemns them. Just one. It doesn't matter if they've done a whole lot more good than they've done bad. Because that bad, even if it's just a very small amount, just a couple sins, they're guilty. And unless people realize that, they will never see that there's forgiveness for their sin in Jesus Christ. Because they can't get saved unless they realize the condemning power of the law and the guilt that they face before God. And people need to see that they're guilty because of just one sin. That's all it takes. For Paul, it was one command which seemed to get him. He tells us in Romans chapter 7, he perhaps thought he had all the 9 commandments down, but it was that 10th commandment that made him aware of his guilt. And he says, Romans 7, verse 7, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Even if it's a sin that nobody else knows about, like Paul was talking about, coveting, desiring something that's forbidden. You know, that one sin is enough to condemn us. And then as Christians, James is writing to Christians, of course, we must not minimize our sin. And that's really the overall point. James is dealing with people that are struggling with this sin of respective persons, and he wants us to see this is a big deal. This is a sin. Christians should not be living with this in their lives. Sin is serious. We need to recognize that. And then he comes down to another way that we prevent this in our lives here in verses 12 through 13. And this has to do with the judgment in the future. Verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Prepare for future judgment in the coming in the future. The fact of future judgment should affect the way we treat others. James says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." You know, it's not just a possibility that we are going to be judged, even as believers. We will be judged. This isn't just something that's just kind of out there and it may or may not happen. No, that's not the way James talks about it. He says, "They that shall be judged." This is something that is destined to happen. It is a certainty. It's inevitable. Of course, this judgment, I believe, is not a judgment of condemnation here, as James is speaking to Christians. The Bible clearly tells us that there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1 tells us. But the Bible does tell us that there is another kind of judgment. There is a judgment for Christians that doesn't result in condemnation because of sin, but it is an evaluation of how we lived our lives. the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul wrote of this actually in a passage which is dealing with a similar theme even to this passage, dealing with how Christians treat one another. And the same thing Paul mentions in that passage. The judgment is coming, he says in verse 10 of Romans 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. There's an accountability that we have even as believers. We will stand before God and give an account for how we lived our lives. And the implication here is for how we treated our fellow believers. Whether or not we showed favoritism towards one or the other. That's going to be part of this. It's a certain thing to happen. I want you to imagine a factory this morning. And two factories. One factory is a factory where everything has been done for a long time the same way. Family-owned business, and the family passed on to the son, and the son passed on to his son. They've just kind of always done things the same way, and they've made their products and sold them. And then there's another company, and there's a company that has a system, and they have a process of checking the quality of their products that other company doesn't have. And they go along, and at certain stages, there is a checking of the quality and evaluation. Is this being done right? Is this the right size? Are the threads in the right place? And do they work? There's a company that does that. And then the product gets to the end, and they sell that product. You know, which company are you going to want to buy products from? Well, probably the one that checks their product and makes sure that it's exactly what it's supposed to be and has a reputation for quality in what they're selling. That's going to be the company you want to get the products from. You know, that quality control, that checking, is something that affects the quality of the product. And in the same way for the Christians, you know, there's going to be an evaluation. There's going to be a checking of the quality of our Christian lives at the judgment seat of Christ. And James is saying that knowing that and understanding that right now should change the way that we live. It should affect the quality right now of our lives. There's going to be a checkpoint in the future. And right now, that should change us. He says, so speak and so do. Your words, your actions, change them as people that are going to be judged. You're going to be evaluated. And what's the standard for that? Verse 12 again, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. God will judge by the law of liberty. Is James saying Christians need to be keeping the Mosaic law? You know, if that is what he's saying, that would be the opposite of what he said in the book of Acts, in Acts 15. That was the question that came before the people there in Jerusalem at the council. And James presided there, at least he spoke for a long time. And he very clearly said, no, Christians don't need to be keeping the Mosaic law. He said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turning to God. The whole question was, do they need to keep the Mosaic law, you know, as Christian believers, Gentile Christian believers? And James was one who said, no, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with that. But there is a law of liberty. It is a law, something that's authoritative for the believer. And yet, it's a law of liberty. Christians have liberty. They have freedom in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As Christians, we should have the desire within us to obey and do God's will. And in this passage, the law of liberty is linked right to that law of love, the royal law of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, we do have a responsibility to obey, to keep the moral precepts that God has given in His Word, even as Christians, not in order to be saved, we're only saved through Jesus Christ, but in order to be pleasing to the Lord. God will evaluate us according to that law of liberty. You know, there's many people in the world today that think that they can have freedom apart from God, that they have freedom just in doing whatever they want and following their own heart and their own desires. And they get to those points and they find that's not freedom at all. Just another form of bondage of sin. The Bible very clearly tells us the way that we have freedom is through Christ. And it's through coming under His law, coming under His authority, and following His commands. That's how we have freedom. And it's through that law of liberty that God will judge here. And then verse 13, we find that God is looking for a certain kind of evidence here. For He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The evidence here that God is looking for is the presence or the absence of mercy. Mercy. Have we shown mercy? Have we gone through our lives as Christians and been merciful? To show mercy in the Bible is to show kindness or concern for somebody in serious need. One person has defined it this way. Mercy looks not at what the man deserves, but what he needs. That poor man that James talks about that comes into the assembly, there's a man who has needs. There's a rich man that comes in, and he doesn't have so much obvious need. He probably has needs of other sorts. Have we demonstrated kindness for the person in need? That is a mark of the true Christian. It's not the way of salvation. It's evidence of salvation. And we find here the people that showed no mercy will receive no mercy in judgment. I think we have a teaching that's similar to what Jesus taught in the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember Matthew 18, He told about a man who owed a huge debt, 10,000 talents. And he came and he pled with the guy to whom he owed those talents to, and he said, you know, please be patient with me, I'll pay you all. And that master had mercy. He had compassion on that man who owed those 10,000 talents. And then Jesus told about that same man who was forgiven. And he was somebody that had lent money to somebody else. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, much smaller amount. Laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, Jesus says, shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You know, the mercy that we show to other people is a reflection of what God has done for us. Has God been merciful to us as Christians? Yes. He's forgiven us of all of our sins, a debt that we could not pay. And so in light of that, we should be merciful towards other people. We should help them in their time of need, forgive them. And James is telling us that is the evidence that God is looking for. And if he finds somebody that there's been no mercy showed in their life, you know, the question that we have is that person really even a true believer in Jesus Christ if there's no mercy that's been shown? Is he really even a true believer? But we see the victory here is given here. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It is to triumph over, to boast over. The true believer has nothing to fear in judgment. He has the evidence of mercy God is looking for. And James says he wins. He triumphs over judgment. He has the mercy of God in his life. You know, respect of persons is something that probably we don't think a whole lot about. But God wants us to see that it is a big deal. Something that can be a real problem for Christians, even in local churches. And God had James address the problem here, and he hits hard on it. But we can have victory through Jesus Christ, and we need to ask him for the grace that we need to not sin as much as we do. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we need to take advantage of the resources that God has given us in his word and to follow after that royal law of loving our neighbor as ourself. If we follow towards that goal through Christ, the other problems will take care of themselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the help that you give to us. We confess, Lord, that we do struggle with sin of all types. Help us to see it as a big deal. We know it doesn't please you. We don't want to live lives that are constantly bound by sin. We want to put aside that sin, and we want to please you in every area. And pray that you'd give us the grace that we need. You know, we're weak people, and we need your help every day to live in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.